Well, last week, as we continued, as we began the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 8. While Jesus is teaching in the temple, the scribes and Pharisees interrupt him and bring before him a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. She has broke faith with her husband, and she has fallen into adultery, or at least maybe walked into adultery. These religious leaders weren't really concerned, as we talked about last week, about the woman's crime. Instead, they're trying to test Jesus so they could bring a charge against him. So they posed to Jesus a question that this woman was caught in that very act of adultery, and Moses said to do this, but Jesus, what do you say? So Jesus, knowing that it was a trap, he ignores their question. He bends down and begins to write into the ground. They are persistent. They will not give up. They continually ask Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Eventually he stands up. He looks at them. And in John chapter 8, verse 7, he looks at them and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he goes back down onto the ground. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest of the religious leaders, leave. And last week, we talked about a certain people in the church who are just like those religious leaders. They are stone throwers in our churches. They're people that like to tear down people within the body of Christ. They're self-righteous, and they love to throw stones at other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also discussed that there are three essential truths missing from these individual lives, and these three truths that we need to make a part of our lives so we do not become stone throwers. And the first we talked about last week is that we need to realize our own sinfulness, our own weaknesses and failures. And second, we need to experience the love of God and His forgiveness because of our weakness and our failures. And then the third truth is we are commanded to love one another. And we talked about these three truths, that they're all inseparable. You cannot do one without the other. You cannot love people unless you know your own sinfulness and you know God's love and His forgiveness. And last week I spent most of the time talking about the command to love one another. If we love God, we will love our brother, and only through knowing God can we properly love other people. Let us now continue this morning in John chapter 8. And I just want to begin in verse 1 again, just to get the context again. Let's just begin in verse 1, and let me just read this passage. "And they went each to his own house, but Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, so what do you say?' And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when he heard that they had gone away one by one, beginning with the older ones, Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.'" And she said, "No one, Lord." After Jesus looks at the religious leaders as he says, hey, any of you that do not have sin, he who here is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And as he says that, Jesus goes right down and begins again to write in the ground. And from the oldest to the youngest, they take off. Jesus is now there. You can imagine the crowds there, but now the religious leaders are gone, and Jesus is there, and the woman is standing before him, alone. Have you ever thought what might be going on in the mind of the woman? I mean, think about it. She was just caught in the act of adultery. She was brought to Jesus by the religious leaders against her will to be judged for a crime of breaking the law of God. Obviously, she knew, being in that culture, she knew what her crime was. She knew what the penalty for adultery was. Maybe she was caught up in a moment of passion, or maybe she thought she would never be caught, but she was caught, and now she's standing before this group of people, and she was charged for a crime. Her sin is exposed. She's guilty. Now she must be judged. And she knows most likely that her sentence will be death. But as the trial unfolds, the crowd, Jesus, her standing there, the religious leaders, something unexpectedly changes. Those who were caught in the act of adultery are now gone. Those who witnessed her crime have been silenced. But there's still one person standing before her, Jesus. This Jesus who knew her crime, who knew her sin, was standing there with her. Did you ever wonder what she's now expecting of Jesus? We don't know what she knew about Jesus. Most likely she's heard about him because of the miracles and the controversy that surrounded him. Jesus was famous. Everyone was talking about him. But what did she expect of Jesus? Would he maybe be the first to throw a stone at her? If he was the Messiah, if he was the prophet, maybe he'd just throw a stone at her because he's the one. Would he continue her humiliation? Would he condemn her? Or I really wonder if she heard about Jesus and his love and his mercy, that he loved to hang out with sinners. I wonder what she expected of Jesus. But I'll tell you one thing she did not know about Jesus. That if she did know, it would have made her tremble even more than she already was. That Jesus knew he was not only that he was God, but that he was sinless. The creator of the world, the sinless God, was standing before this adulterous woman. I think if she really knew that, oh, she would tremble before sinless Jesus. Jesus, even though he was a man, he endured temptation and pain. He never gave in to temptation. He overcame it. This was the Jesus that stood before her. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And then Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued and trusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew no sin. Jesus overcame temptation. Jesus was sinless. There is one comfort for us, I know. This last week, last 2 weeks, maybe I'll just say last 2 weeks, when I've been learning this area of prayer, in my own life, I've come up with this a deeper realization in my own life that, you know what, when I pray or when I don't know what to pray, I can have this confidence. One, that the Holy Spirit of God lives in me and he is groaning with groans I do not understand, and he prays on my behalf. And not only that, but I have a high priest in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God right now, who is interceding for me right now, this very moment. And I could come in confidence in my prayer, even though at times I do not know what to pray, that I have a high priest, I have the Holy Spirit within me that is praying unceasing for me. He's praying for you in the same way. But it also gives me confidence that my high priest knows what it means to be tempted. He overcame it. And he can give me strength and mercy in my time of need, that I could go into the throne room of God in my temptation, lay it before him and say, "Help!" And he knows what to do. What confidence we have in our high priest. But you know what? This woman did not know that. That before her, sinless Jesus, the creator of the ends of the earth, was standing before her. Jesus without sin. Jesus who was a God, who had the authority to stone her. If Jesus right at that moment went and grabbed a stone and he threw it at her and began the process of stoning, Jesus would have been just and blameless for God. Because when he said to the religious leaders, "Hey, he who's without sin, let him throw the first stone." Jesus was without sin. He was perfect, and he had the right to be able to stone her, and he would have been righteous because she deserved judgment for her sin. But instead, we see into the heart of Jesus where instead of judgment, he gave her mercy. She deserved judgment, but no, mercy. He gave her mercy. As we see what Jesus does here in verse 11, he says, just before that, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, the moment she's wondering, what is Jesus going to do? "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more." Sin no more. Could you imagine what went through her mind at that very moment? I can go home? I'm not going to die? Jesus did not condemn me? You see here the compassion of Jesus. But you also see the truth. He's not condoning her activity. He says, "Go, I don't condemn you, but go, sin no more." She received mercy instead of judgment, but Jesus is saying to her, "Go, I won't condemn you, but go, change your life." We see the heart of Jesus here. As it said in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Think about that. The heart of our Savior Jesus. Does it surprise you guys this morning that Jesus did not condemn this woman? See, Jesus loved to hang out with sinners and with those who were lost. One of the continued accusations against Jesus in his ministry was this: hey, he hangs out with sinners. He hangs out with drunkards. He hangs out with tax collectors. We see that in Luke 15, verse 2. The religious leader said this about Jesus: this man receives sinners and eats with them. And in that culture, to have a meal with someone was a very intimate thing. To have someone in your home, to sit down and to eat with a person. People wanted to hang out with Jesus. Luke 15:1 says this: now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. There was something about this sinless man, this righteous man, this loving man that drew people, even the people that no one else wanted to hang out with, the unlovely, were drawn to Jesus. They were drawn to him. They were drawn to him. I mean, think about the tax collectors. They were known for being thieves. They'd come to your house, for example, and say you owed $5 to the IRS. Oh, they would collect $15 and pocket the rest for themselves and grow rich off of you. People hated the tax collectors. I thought it was very interesting that Jesus, even one of his own apostles, was a tax collector. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories of good old Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Do you remember that? Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there's this chief tax collector. So he's over all the other tax collectors, and he hears that Jesus is coming. And so the crowd's coming. He's a short man. Says he's a man of short stature. And so he's looking around. He looks up to a sycamore tree. He goes up. He climbs up, and he's looking over. And the crowd passes by. He's looking for Jesus, and he sees Jesus. And as Jesus comes and passes by, to his sudden amazement, Jesus stops and looks up and goes, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly. I'm supposed to come to your home today." Zacchaeus, in shock, comes down, excitement, and takes Jesus to his house. A tax collector. And something happened in Zacchaeus' life during that day. Listen to what he says to Jesus at the end in Luke 19, verse 8. "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come into this house, and he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" Jesus loved to hang out with people just like Zacchaeus, because he came to save that which is lost. Which is lost. He loved to touch the unlovely. Those who are sick and considered unclean, where people would not go near, there is Jesus. The leper comes up, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Oh, I may be clean." And what would Jesus do? Touch. No religious leader would do that, because they'd be considered unclean. They might be caught. They might catch leprosy. No, Jesus would touch the unclean, the unlovely, and set them free. That is our Jesus. And Jesus delivered also those who were unlovely, like Mary Magdalene. Remember, she had, what, 7 demons? You think she was a great person? Jesus came along, "Oh, how you doing? I want to hang out with you. You're a pleasant person." She had 7 demons. I wonder what she was like. I wonder if she was like that man who had all those, the legion. The legion came down naked and would run around among the tombs and come down. And The one that came to Jesus and had cuts and they couldn't bind this man with chains anymore and all this. I wonder if she was just like him. Seven demons in her life. Jesus loves people like that, and he hung out with them all the time. The people who are rejected, scorned by society, those who are considered unlovely. And it leads me to a question this morning for us, church, for us at Grace Crossing. What does the world expect from the church? Maybe I should word it differently. What does the world expect from Grace Crossing Church? The people that know about our church here in this community, what do they expect of us? Unfortunately, I believe that in some churches, what people expect is they expect to be stoned. Instead of finding love and mercy, they're criticized and judged. Because there are two types of stone throwers in the church. There are stone throwers that throw at brothers and sisters in Christ. And then there's the stone throwers that go out and they're throwing out stones to people outside the church. They tend to be self-righteous. Sometimes you hear them called Bible thumpers. They're critical of the unbelievers' lifestyles, their clothing, the way they speak, the things they do. They tend to be so focused on the outward behavior of a person. And they judge and they point out and they are critical of that in people's lives. And even though maybe that stone throwing isn't part of us, our own lives, or even someone in our church, maybe not. We have all been labeled with it, unfortunately. And the enemy has used it to his advantage. I mean, who would want to come to a church, a place where those who are unlovely should be 100% welcome? The church should be the hospital, the spiritual hospital for the lost. That should be the first place they want to go because they find love, they can find healing, they can find help. But it's a place that people cringe from. The enemy has used, and they cringe away from it because many within the church are stone throwers and they're critical of a person's behavior. They look at the behavior, and unlike Jesus, who spent time with that Samaritan woman, who had five husbands and was living with a man, Jesus looked past the behavior to her spiritual need of thirst and satisfaction, and he knew he could meet that. And we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have that which can satisfy even the most unlovely person. We have it inside of us. And I think people, when they look at the church, they see stone throwers, critical, judgmental people that just point out their sin. When I see people like that, I expect them to be that way. They don't know Christ. That's what I would do if I didn't know Christ. I want them to know Jesus. What kind of church are we? Do people find stone throwers here in our church? But what else does people, the world, expect of the church? Hypocrisy, pretenders. We say one thing, but we do another. We say to the world, we are to love one another. We say to each other, we love one another. But we gossip, tear down, and throw stones at each other. Or we come to church with smiles. How are you doing? Great. Inside we're, We're struggling, we're wrestling with sin, we're struggling with a hurt, a pain, a death, a difficulty, and we put our smile on and go, I'm doing great. And inside you're like pleading, oh please, there's more. Why do we feel like we must pretend in our church? Why do we feel like church is a place that we need to pretend in? Because you know what? Those living in the world are lost. And they're looking for meaning and purpose. They're looking for authentic, genuine, loving relationships. and the church should be the first place they find it. But in our culture, for some reason, we put on these masks, and we're wearing these masks of smiles, and we pretend. And they're great at finding pretenders, because they want what's real and life-changing. And they'll look and go, well, why would I go there? And then the enemy comes in and makes excuse. Oh, I don't go there. They're hypocrites. Even though there's a church where people are really on fire and they maybe are becoming more authentic, the enemy comes in and he says, oh, yeah, they're hypocrites. They don't go there. And all the lies that come in their mind, and they just go off and they never come to the church, which should be the hospital, the spiritual hospital. But no, we don't. Aren't real. And as a church, we've failed to love. We fail to communicate. Oh, I fail. I will hurt you. I am being transformed in the image of Christ, but you know what? I make mistakes. I'm being conformed. I'm being changed into a saint, but I still struggle with sin. Imagine that authentic. People come, oh, yeah, I go to that church, man. This guy has come up and said he's struggling with this. Wow, I mean, they're real. They're authentic. They love each other. They don't stone each other. It's a journey. It has its highs and lows walking in the body of Christ and then telling them through our lives, come to church. Just as I come to church and I am who I am. Not perfect, but being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the church is. Why do we feel like we must pretend? Where does it say pretend? We need to be real. I think it's our model of church is how we do it. I think we need to change that. I struggle just like you. I will fail you. I will fail my wife. I'm not perfect. Because you know, it's time that we stop pretending. Stop trying to make everyone think we have everything together. It is time to be vulnerable. And when people see the love, the vulnerability, the focus on Christ for forgiveness and our need for Him, people will be drawn to it. But they're not finding it in the institutional church. Oh, sure, there's churches. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying as a whole. Because if it was so, where are the new believers? A test of a church, a true health of a church, the true growth of the church should not be from the rotation of believers from his church to this church. The true growth should be from new believers. But we're not seeing that. And I struggle with that, like, God, what can we do? Yes, we need a fresh pouring of His Spirit. We need repentance within the body of Christ so that He can move and bring people to Him. So what does the world expect of the church? Much of the time they find stone throwers. They find pretenders, fake people. What does Jesus expect of the church? You know, we call ourselves disciples of Jesus, which is a follower of Jesus. And we are commanded as a disciple to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, in walking as Jesus walked, to talk like Jesus talked. And Jesus' primary and all-consuming passion was to seek and save the lost. He loved sinners. Those rejected in society and unlovely, He hung out with these people. His driving passion was to save them, just like He saved me. And Jesus expects us to have the same passion. He doesn't want us to be stone thrower, fake, hypocritical Christians. He wants us to be known for our love, to be known for being real and authentic. And He wants us to be known that we hang out with sinners and with the unlovely. Are you known for that? Are you guys known for that? The danger here I see within the church. Some have called it, we're a Christian ghetto. We're obese Christianity, the idea that we just feed ourselves and we lock ourselves within our churches. It's safe. It's comfortable. So we feed and we just gorge on this food and we never give out. Is that the heart of Jesus? I remember years ago, and I can't remember all the details of this picture, but it was in one of pastor's office. I saw it once. And this picture had these people on this boat. And I don't remember. I think that someone was reading a newspaper. All these people are on this boat. But all around them, people were struggling and crying out for help. And they were just living their lives like there's no problem. When around you and I right now, millions are drowning without Jesus. What are we doing? We're comfortable. We have our job. We're busy. When Jesus' primary passion, His whole purpose for coming was to save us, to save you and me, and He has the same passion to save them. But we're comfortable in our church. We're comfortable where we're at, and we need to break out. I think the enemy is almost like lulled us, and he's happy. He's like, oh, I don't have to worry about the church. They're stuck in church. That's great. I can do whatever I want because they aren't going to leave it. They're comfortable there. They're happy there. Their feed me mentality. But where are the people that say that, Lord? It's not enough. I'm going to break free of that. I'm going to do what it takes. I'm going to do what it takes. People are drowning. And we're sitting back and partying and having a great time learning about Jesus. What are we going to do about it? You know, as the new pastor here at Grace Cross, as I struggle with that, as I look at what I can do, I can't really do a lot. I could pray myself to death. I could do all these things. I could pray that God places that passion in you because I'm one member of many members. And unless God's Spirit moves and stirs our hearts to repentance, to get our lives right with Him, to have Christ be the center and His passions to be the motivating part of our lives, it will never change. But you know, even though being here, I enjoy the events we do. We do the chili cook-off. We do these special things. And I don't think they're bad, but I sometimes wonder, are we kind of trying to reach the wrong people? People that come to have chili and then they're never coming back. I mean, we try to get people to come into our church. Is that how it's supposed to work? Or it's almost like we want people to come to church, but if they have the image of the church that we're going to throw stones at them, even if it's true or not, and they also believe that we're hypocrites and stuff, even though that may not be true of a certain church, and they don't want to go there, what do we need to do? We need to go to them, not expect them to come to us and walk through our doors. Now, when God's Spirit moves, things do change. Where God moves and people hear about it, and the Spirit moves and people, you see that in revival, where God's Spirit moves and bad people, the bars empty out, and people just go to where God's Spirit moves. So you see that in history, where people come to the church in that way. But you also see where God moves on a man or on a woman, and they see these people that aren't reached. Well, that's too bad. No, He begins to stir. He makes them unrestless. And ultimately, they go out and they pursue the lost. We have the worship team come forward. We try to do things to draw people to our church instead of going out to them. Instead of loving them where they are and loving them as they are, we're comfortable. How are we going to reach our neighborhood around here, the neighborhood where you live, with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we content to be safe? Are we content? Because if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you can't be content for long. Will you commit this week to ask God to struggle with me? As I pray for our church, what can we do in our community? Where's our guilt? Where's something you're calling us as a corporate body to do? To get out of our church, to go out to people. And will you pray with me for that? And will you also pray for yourself and say, Lord, how do you want to use me with the people I know? How do you want me? Give me your heart for the lost. If there's things, Lord, in my life that are all consuming, that are not of you, purge it so I can be used by your Spirit. Help me, Lord, not to be self-centered in my Christianity. Lord, use me to reach the lost. Will you do that with me, I ask? And as we sing this song, we say, Lord, do this in me. Whatever it takes, do this in me. Let's sing.